The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, Malachi 3, 6, and this will be read from the English Standard Version. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Good to be here this morning. Sometimes greatness is revealed in different ways. Sometimes it is revealed simply by the trait of consistency. Usually when we think of greatness, that may not be the first thing that comes to mind. But sometimes the thing that separates someone from being great in a particular area from just being good is consistency. I could give many examples of that. In the realm of athletics, that is certainly true. There was a fellow back, I believe it was in the 80s. His name was Ralph Sampson. Some of you might remember Ralph Sampson. He stood 7'4", and he was a basketball player, I should say. He played for the University of Virginia, but he was 7'4". And back then, that was a little bit odd. That there's today a lot of 7'4" basketball players that have a lot of skill. But back then, it was rare for someone that tall to have the ability that he had. He wasn't simply a center who was tall and could score around the basket. He had all kind of agility. He could dribble and he could pass. He could shoot from distance. And yet, he was 7'4". And you would think he would be one of the great all-time players. In fact, on one occasion, he won the MVP of the All-Star game in the NBA, meaning that on that day, he was the greatest basketball player on earth. But the problem was, during the regular season, he was up and down. He would score 30 points and grab 15 rebounds in one game, and the next game, he would score like 8 points and not grab any rebounds. He was inconsistent. You compare that to some of the superstars and Hall of Famers in the NBA. They might average 30 points a game. It's not rare to score 30 points in a game, but to average 30 points, that makes you great. It's being consistent. And we could illustrate that again in a variety of ways. Who are the greatest parents in the world? They're those who are consistent, who consistently discipline their children when they need that, or who praise them and encourage them when they need that. Or who are the greatest friends in the world? They're not the fair weather friends. They're those friends you know you can count on. You can rely on them because they are consistently there. When you need someone to lift you up, they're there. When you need someone to encourage you, you know they're going to be by your side because that's the kind of friends they are. They're great friends. And even in the realm of Christianity, who are the best Christians? Who are great at Christianity? It's not those who are wishy-washy and sometimes faithful and sometimes not, but those who are consistent. Those who consistently attend the way they should, or those who consistently visit the sick, or those who consistently obey God and pray and study, and just they consistently practice their Christianity. Consistency. It is a sign of greatness. And with that in mind, I want to talk to you about the immutability of God, because that's a sign of His greatness. And again, it's not the very first thing that comes to your mind. We could talk about all kinds of things, different attributes that God have that certainly makes Him great. But one thing that demonstrates just how great He is His ability to remain the same. His consistency. God is consistently consistent. He's immutable. And the fact of the matter is, that ought to be a great encouragement to all of us, because we don't have to worry about the kind of God that we serve. I know for a fact that the same God that I served yesterday and the God who watched over me last night will continue to watch over me today because he does not change. He's the same today as he was yesterday and will be the same tomorrow because God is immutable. And we want to talk just a little bit about the unchanging character of God. We heard the passage read for us a moment ago, "For I, the Lord, do not change." But before we look at some specific things, let's understand that this doesn't mean that the actions of God don't ever change. Like over the years, I have heard individuals try to use that as a proof of certain things continuing, like miracles today. I'm not talking about things that some people call miracles, like the birth of a baby. Or, you know, we're not talking about the healing power of God through prayer, providence, that sort of thing. I'm talking about the ability to raise the dead or to speak in a language that you have never been taught. The Bible calls that tongue speaking, or the idea of being able to lay hands on an individual who is born blind and you give them their sight. That's what we're talking about. Those kind of miracles have ceased. They were only for a short period of time during the apostolic age. And there's a lot of people who don't believe that, a lot of people who would argue against that. And one of the arguments that they sometimes make is that the miracles happen through the power of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't change. The Bible says that he indeed is the same today as he was yesterday. And that's true. His character doesn't change, but it doesn't mean at all that his actions or the actions of God as a whole doesn't change. We know for a fact that they do. Like God created Adam and Eve, and they were full grown. When's the last time he's done that? Or when's the last time God parted the Red Sea? Have you heard of him doing that lately? There are a lot of things that God has done that he doesn't do anymore. There are things that he did just one time and never repeated it. We know, in fact, that even how God communicates to us has changed. Hebrews chapter 1, he used to speak to the fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. The actions of God change. Well, if that is the case, if his actions change, then just what is it about God that is immutable? What is it about God that is consistently consistent? What is it about God that remains the same? And I want to suggest three simple things to you here this morning. Number one, God's will does not change. Now, what do I mean by the will of God? That word will, of course, is used in a variety of ways itself. If you looked up the word will in Webster's dictionary, you would see that it means many things. Sometimes it expresses futurity. Tomorrow I will wash my car, I might say. Or sometimes it refers to capability. This container will hold 3 cups, we could say. Or sometimes we use the word will simply to describe that determination. And we might say, or sometimes we say things like, "I have made up my mind to go, and go I will." Or even another way in which it is used to denote those things that are inevitable accidents, we sometimes say, will happen. So the point of it is, when we talk about God's will being immutable, I think you realize that we're not talking about any of those things. We're not using the word will to denote those kind of things. But there is a different thing that the word will is used to determine, and that is desire. We say, where there is a will, there is a way. And when we talk about the immutable will of God, that's what we're talking about. God's desire remains the same as it relates particularly to us, as it relates to man. God's desire, first of all, for man remains the same. His desire for you this morning, no matter who you are, is that you are saved. That, again, is a very comforting thought to know. It doesn't matter what you have done in your life. It doesn't matter how often you have sinned or how terrible your sin may be. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your gender may be. The list goes on and on. The fact of the matter is, you can be sure God wants to save you. That's just the will of God. He wants everyone to be saved. There are many passages that we could read, but you might recall 2 Peter 3 at verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God. He wants everyone to be saved. We don't serve a God who takes any delight at all when an individual is lost or when an individual is not living according to his will. He takes no pleasure in that whatsoever. He wants everyone to do right and to be right because he wants to save everyone. It is just a part of God's unchangeable will. You say, well, how can you be so sure about that? I can think of three things. Very quickly. Number one, he sacrificed his son. Doesn't that make the point? You know that God wants everyone to be saved because he made such a great sacrifice. Everyone is familiar with John 3 and at verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sacrificed his son. I've often pointed out he sacrificed his son for a world that wasn't very loving. A world that certainly didn't love him back. John in 1 John, or in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, talks about that. The world knew him not. And it's just a shame that God was willing to sacrifice so much to a world, and the world, by and large, even today, the majority of people in the world reject him. And many people in the world are these days quite hostile towards God. And yet it's this very world that God sent his son to die for. He sacrificed his son. And can you imagine the pain that God was going through as he looked down through the windows of heaven and he watched as his son was suffering? Like, I know, just like you know, that God understood what was coming. The amazing thing is that Jesus himself knew exactly what was coming. He knew he was going to suffer. In fact, he knew he would be crucified. And yet he still came, and he endured to the end. He was obedient, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, even to the death of the cross. In Romans chapter 5, Paul paints us a picture in this familiar passage of the love that God demonstrated in all of this. In Romans chapter 5 and at verse 6, Romans, the 5th chapter, and at verse 6, listen to what Paul writes here. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Like, he didn't die for the godly, but the ungodly. And he really tasted death for anyone, but the point of it is, all of us, everyone, were sinners. And yet that's who Jesus died for. He died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a great demonstration of the love of God. I've pointed out many times before, when you read this passage, the natural thing to ask is, why does Paul talk about the love? He obviously is talking about the Father here. It was Jesus who gave up so much. It was Jesus who died on the cross. Why does he say all of this demonstrates the love of God, the Father? And I think you know the answer to that. Again, as I said a moment ago, can you imagine what God was going through as he watched his son being so mistreated? And the truth of the matter is that had to disturb God throughout the whole process, not just when he died on the cross, but all through those years when he was being tempted by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had the nerve to test him over and over again. That would disturb a father, wouldn't it? And yet he did nothing. He allowed Jesus to go through all of that. And finally, the pain, the torture of the cross. Why? Because he so loved the world. That tells me, I know God wants me to be saved. I know that God will be in my corner and he will help me every step of the way because of what he did or what he allowed to be done to his son. And staying with the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, Paul put it like this. Romans chapter 8 at verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is emphasizing the love of God is permanent. We'll come back to this passage here in just a while, But he is saying his love is permanent. And the proof of that is that he spared not his son. What a sacrifice God made. I'll tell you another thing that I know. The reason I know this is because he made salvation attainable for all. He didn't have to do that. God could have come up with any plan of salvation, any scheme of redemption that he wanted to. It could have been all inclusive as it is or not. And God would have still, no matter what he decided, he would have been a just and fair God. Because remember, when we sin, it's our fault. You can't ever blame God for that. One of the flaws of Calvinism, for all practical purposes, they blame God for man's faith, for man's sinfulness. If God created me as a sinner, that's not my fault. That's God's fault. And it even gets worse if God doesn't pour his spirit upon me miraculously so that I can even believe the gospel, that even further blames God. But none of that is true. That's Calvinism. That's not Bible. The Bible teaches that God created man upright. And the fact of the matter is, when we sin, it's a choice to do so. We choose to sin. James talks about that in James chapter 1. You could read that when you get an opportunity, beginning around verse 12 or so, right in there. It's our choice to sin. And so God is not to blame. God would have been well within his rights to say, listen, you want to come to heaven? I want you to come to heaven. But don't ever sin. And because he doesn't make us sin, and because it is our own free will that by which we sin, he would have been fair and just to do that. But instead, he came up with a plan that made salvation attainable. Not for a few people, not a predestinated group that he determined before the foundation of the earth, that is separate and apart from one's own free will. He made a plan whereby each and every person could be saved. We call it the gospel, and it's for all. And there are many, many passages of scripture, like in Romans chapter 4, Paul telling the folks at Rome about Abraham and how that it's his through his seed that individuals are going to be saved. He made it a matter of faith, as opposed to works of the law. Why? Because if it was on the basis of works of the law, then perfection would have been needed and necessary. He made it by faith so that the blessedness, the justification under consideration, could be sure, Paul said, for all the sea. That is, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a wonderful, comforting thought to know that God has set forth a plan that, again, makes salvation attainable for everyone. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, obey the gospel. No matter who you are, you'll be saved. And I'll tell you something else. We could further all of these points. But I'll tell you another thing. A third reason is he gave us everything we need to be saved. Not only to get saved in the first place, but to maintain our relationship with him. What do we need that we don't have? 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. Peter makes that very point. That he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to live, not physically, but spiritually. God provides for our physical needs, by the way, as long as we seek first the kingdom of God. But Peter is talking about spiritual life. He gives us all things that pertains to life and godliness. Everything we need to live the kind of godly life that God demands that we live, he has given us what we need to do so. He has never given us a command we can't keep. He doesn't ask us to do the impossible in any way. All we have to do is simply use the tools, the blessings, the benefits that he gives us. And we can maintain a relationship with him. And we talked about it. We didn't get into it, and nor will we really at this time, but also gave us a Savior who is our mediator so that when we do sin, we can ask God for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. Doesn't it sound like to you, when you consider all of those biblical facts that God wants you to be saved, why did he go to such lengths? Why did he sacrifice his one and only son? And why did he make the plan of salvation such that anyone who wants to be saved can be saved? It's attainable to everyone. And why did he give us everything we need? If it isn't because he wants all men to be saved. That's the unchangeable, immutable will of God. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, am thankful for it. But I'll tell you something else. God has a will from man. It doesn't just stop with his will for man. He has a desire from us, too. And what is it? It is that all obey him. You might think in your mind, after all that I just said in the previous point, that somehow there's going to be universal salvation, and because God wants everyone to be saved, because that's his immutable will, that no one is going to be lost. But you're only getting half the picture. Because he has a will for man, but he also has a will from man. Now, thankfully, as we've just seen, he doesn't ask anything that is impossible, but he does ask some things. He does give us instructions to follow, commandments to keep, and he does expect us to obey. There's passage after passage that talks about it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and what? Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Yes, if we're going to be right with God, we have to keep his commandments. We have to do what he says. What about, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter at verse 9, it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I know that there are many in the religious world today who say that we're saved just by faith, and if you have faith in Jesus, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter how you live. And to be fair, they don't teach that from behind their pulpits. Like those who believe in faith only, they would encourage you to live right. But individuals who hear that message don't live right. When they begin to make practical application of their theology, they begin to do things that they know God doesn't want them to do, or they're just doing their own thing, and they think, well, but my preacher, pastor, or whoever said that I'm saved by faith alone, so I'm good. And it ends up in a lot of people being deceived, thinking that they have a relationship with God, even though they're living in sin. None of that matters. And yet, the Bible truth is, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to walk in the light. 1 John 1 at verse 7. And you do that in part by obeying God. You can't do it by living a disobedient life. It's why Paul in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 17, he said, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye what? Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now he's talking about the moment they actually were saved. They obeyed from the heart. And then verse 18, being then made free from sin. When were they made free from sin? Someone said, well, right when they believed. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says that they were made free from sin when they obeyed from the heart. That's when they were made free from sin. That's when they became servants of righteousness. Because that is the will of God. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the truth. The plain, simple teaching of the will of God. You want to go to heaven? You want to be saved, justified in the eyes of God right now and maintain your relationship with God going forward? You have to do the will of God. That's the way it used to be. No, it's a part of the immutable desire, will of God. It will not change. His divine counsel remains the same. But I'll tell you a second thing. God's character does not change. And again, there's great comfort in that. As I said in the very beginning, I'm glad that I know exactly who I'm serving. As a child of God, I don't have to guess and wonder what my Creator is going to do or what kind of character He has, what kind of mood is He going to be in today. I don't worry about any of that. He has immutable character. He's the same every single day. How many of us can say that? Like, you might have to worry about me getting up on the wrong side of the bed. I may be in a bad mood some days. But God is always the same. Day in and day out, we can rely on Him. We can trust that His mercy doesn't change. He's a merciful God. Guess what? That mercy is never going to run out. Every day, He's a merciful God. It's wonderful to know. Like, mercy is kind of the opposite of grace when you think about it. Grace is unmerited favor. It is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve. We deserve damnation. We deserve to be eternally lost because, as we've already seen, we've all sinned, and it's our fault that we have sinned. I said earlier that God would have been just if He would have set forth a different plan. Even if He would have said, live perfectly and I'll let you into heaven, that would have been just. But aren't you glad that God rose above that, that His mercy rose above His justice? He is a just God. But His mercy rises above that justice. And He has pity and compassion on man. And therefore, He is willing to forgive us when we sin. And again, that is always the case. There's always stipulations when we sin that we have to make, of course. But the truth is, God will always be a merciful God. He, in fact, Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 3, He's the Father of all mercy. He gave birth to the very concept of being merciful. And that's never going to change. His love doesn't change. Remember over here in Romans chapter 8, I'm still open there. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Let's just read a few of these verses. We don't have time to elaborate on it. But in Romans chapter 8, one of the great passages on the unchangeable love of God. We read verse 31 just a while ago, verse 32. But picking up at verse 33, it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. All of that, wonderful, wonderful truths. But look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the glorious passages in all of the New Testament. Nothing, Paul says, can separate you from the love of God. God loves you no matter what. Now, yeah, keep in mind, it doesn't mean that you're going to be saved automatically and go to heaven. He has that desire for man that we obey him. But the truth is, God loves us in spite of ourselves. Even though we are sinners, even though we disappoint him all the time, even though we fall short of his glory, he loves us. And I know that's true now. And I know that will be true tomorrow. And I know that will be true 10 years and 100 years from now. Because it's a part of God that is immutable. His character remains the same. He loves us. And we can take great comfort in that fact. But I'll tell you something else. Because again, it is just a part of his character that his condemnation of sinners doesn't change either. And so we're learning, we have to kind of balance all of these things. We know God is a God of mercy, but you know one thing he can't do ever is tolerate sin. That's where that passage in 1 John chapter 1 comes back into play. In verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. But before that, John pointed out, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why? Because God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. He can't sweep sin under the rug. Don't you think on the day of judgment, somehow, some way, even though if I live in sin, God is going to make an exception with me? No, he won't. He can't. It's contrary to his very nature. The essence of his being simply will not allow it to be so. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He will always condemn sin. That's not going to change. If by his will this world stands for another 1,000 years, another 10,000 years, it will never change. It's immutable. He cannot tolerate sin, but instead will always condemn it. Well, one more thing, and I'll use this as an invitation here this morning, God's plan of salvation does not change. It is amazing how many schemes people come up with, how many theories are taught in religions today. Even in religions that claim that they're following Christ, denominational churches, how many different ideas from one denomination to another comes forth that this is what you have to do to be saved. Some say you have to go on a period of time before you can be accepted. Jehovah Witnesses, you got to be on probation for a while. I've said it to you before. Next time your Jehovah Witness comes knocking onto your door, you open it. Don't duck or anything. Open the door and talk with them just a little bit. And then ask them eventually in the course of your conversation, tell them, you want to become a Jehovah Witness today. See what they say. You can knock on my door. If you're visiting with us, you can knock on my door and say, I want to be a Christian today. I can make that happen. I can't make it happen, but I can arrange for God to make it happen. We can teach you what God's will is, and we can baptize you into Christ, and we can do it today. Jehovah's Witnesses can't do that. You got to go on probation in order to be a Jehovah's Witness. You're going to have to qualify in some other ways. But some people say, you have to have, because we're born in sin and totally depraved, God has to zap you with the Holy Spirit, give you a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Really? Where do you read that? In the Word of God. Others, as we have said, say all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. With mental assent, just accept Jesus is the Son of God, and at that moment, you'll be saved. You can come forward, some say, and you can just say the sinner's prayer. Isn't it amazing how many different ideas there are? All by people who claim to be following the same Bible and serving the same Lord. When really, God's plan of salvation is simple. We utter it almost every week. Hearing the Word of God, you have to hear. How do I know? John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Talk about that. We see them hearing, even in Acts chapter 2, their hearts were pricked when they heard the Word of God. You have to hear. And yes, you have to believe. John chapter 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. And many passages that talk about belief. While we're not saved by faith only, there's no one that I know of that denies that belief is a major part of becoming a child of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 at verse 6. You have to believe. But it doesn't stop there. You have to repent. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 13 at verse 3 said, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You think maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about? When the people asked what to do to be saved on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter tell them? Repent. Because repentance is needed and necessary. You have to confess with your mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Talk about that. We even have an example in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch making the good confession, not giving some kind of religious testimony. That's another scheme of man. Well, you just stand up and you give some kind of testimony of some personal experience that you had, and bam, you'll be a Christian. That's wonderful. We'll all be edified by that. Only thing is you don't read that in the Bible anywhere. What you do read of is individuals with their mouth confessing the Lord Jesus. The good confession. And that's exactly what you have to do. That's God's plan of salvation. And then, of course, you have to be baptized. And we all know that's where there's so much trouble in the religious world today. When people say, oh, you're saved by faith only, what they really mean is you don't have to be baptized. Now, maybe not everyone means that. There may be some who really, really, truly believe in faith only who say you don't have to do anything. But most, by experience, I know, will tell you. You just ask someone who claims to be saved by faith alone, do you have to repent? And 99.9 of the time, they'd say, yeah, you have to repent. Repentance. You can't just keep on sinning. You have to repent. Well, that means you're not saved by faith alone then, since faith and repentance are two different things. No, they're just saying you don't have to be baptized because baptism is a work of man, they say. It's a legalistic work whereby you're earning your way to heaven. But none of that can be verified by the Word of God. Peter said baptism does now also save you. And in Titus chapter 3, we're specifically told that baptism, the washing of regeneration, is not a legalistic work. And so we understand. No, baptism is just an act of obedience. It has always been a part of God's plan of salvation. From the time the church was established in Acts chapter 2 to this very moment, it's not going to change. It's immutable. His plan remains the same. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you haven't taken these steps, then you're still not within the ark of safety. Now, once you do that, of course, you realize that you have to live faithfully unto death. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. That's the obedience part that we talked about a few moments ago. You have to keep obeying God. You're not going to be perfect. You'll fall short from time to time. Thankfully, God is a God of mercy. You can repent of that when that happens, ask God for forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Christ and Him working as our mediator. You will be forgiven if you truly repent of that and ask God for forgiveness. So thank God for that. But on an ongoing basis, you have to live faithfully. You have to walk in the light. You have to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, Ephesians 4 and at verse 1. Have you been doing that? Have you obeyed the gospel in the first place? No matter what, you need to realize if you're going to go to heaven, you have to do that. Now, I'm going to hold out. Maybe things will change. No, it's a part of God's immutable counsel. It's a part of His unchanging scheme of redemption. It is not going to change. Why not obey the gospel this morning? You know exactly what you have to do to be saved, whether you've never obeyed the gospel or if you've slipped back into the world. Do something about it. Remember, life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This may be your last chance to get right with God. Take advantage of it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.